So this is John 12, picking up from verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The word of God for the people of God. So at this point, there's a real shift in the focus of the gospel. Up until the resurrection of Lazarus, remember that the first half of the gospel is called the Book of Signs, and it's a series of seven signs revealing who Jesus is. So the real thrust of the first half of the gospel has been revealing who Jesus is, demonstrating that he is the Messiah, demonstrating that he is the divine Messiah, that he's God himself come as the Messiah. But with chapter 12, you know, when that's really been settled, Jesus has fully revealed who he is, and people have made up their minds about him. People who are going to follow him have been put into positions where they had to really commit, and people who have rejected his witness have become completely set against him. That from chapters 12 through 17, when you hit through 17, 18 is where you hit the real passion narrative. 12 through 17, Jesus is really not necessarily Jesus, but John, putting the gospel together, shifts the focus from who is Jesus to who are the disciples going to be. Okay? Because at this point, Jesus has kind of dropped the bomb on them that he's dying, that he's going to go away, that their idea of what the Messiah was going to do was wrong, or at least not yet. That they were expecting that this is it. This is the end of this age. This is the beginning of the Messianic age. Everything that the Messiah is supposed to do, he's going to start now. And then he comes out and he says, "I'm going to die. I'm going to go away. You're still going to be here. This age is going to continue." And so the rest of the gospel, up until the Passion, is focused on what kind of people they are going to need to be as people who are already plugged into the age to come, living in the current age. Okay, so the real focus over the next couple of chapters is about the disciples. Who are they going to be as they follow Jesus? Up until this point, it's been about who Jesus is. Now it's going to be, what is the life of somebody who follows Jesus going to look like? Okay? So what Jesus says at first here is he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And to illustrate what this glorification looks like, because okay, so the disciples were ready for this. Son of Man is going to be glorified. They have an idea of what glorification is going to look like. They're expecting. They know the Messiah comes, and he leads the armies of Israel, and they overturn the whole world, and righteousness reigns forever. They know what it looks like for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Jesus says, now it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified, but it's going to look different. And so that they can understand what it's going to look like, he uses this parable, this illustration from nature. He says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Okay? So he uses this image that's familiar to everyone of a seed, right? And the seed is nice. You know, the seed is nice. You know, seeds are, you know, they're pretty. They're whole. They're, you know, they're there they are, right? But you know what? Every seed has a purpose, right? What is the seed for? Well, to die, but ultimately, what is the seed for? It's to create something else, right? The seed isn't meant for itself. If a seed remains a seed, its whole reason for existence is thwarted. It frustrates its own purpose if it remains a seed. A seed is made to produce something else, right? An acorn is not for the purpose of an acorn. An acorn is for the purpose of an oak tree. The whole purpose of an acorn's existence is to fall into the earth and die so that there might be an oak tree. The whole purpose of any seed, be it an apple seed, mustard seed, whatever, you name the seed, the whole purpose of it is for it to fall into the ground and die and to become something else. Okay? And that makes a lot of sense to us. And we don't particularly value the seed, so it doesn't seem to us like much of a sacrifice. But imagine that you're the seed. Right? I mean, the seed thinks it's pretty good. The seed thinks it's nice. Right? The seed thinks it's beautiful. The seed is comfortable with itself. It's got that nice shell. It's all safely tucked away in that hard, cold, protective layer. Right? And it likes it like that. The rains come, and it's still warm and dry inside. It's shielded, and it likes that. Well, I don't think that seeds actually really like that, but you guys are following me, right? Because Jesus, of course, isn't talking about the seed. He's talking about us. He's talking about people. And he immediately, in verse 25, applies this illustration of the seed to people. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And of course, I'm sure that most people here are familiar with the whole love-hate exaggeration. And it is an exaggeration. It's the way that the Hebrew mind worked. The Hebrew mind worked in dichotomies and in exaggerations. They would paint things as extreme contrasts. And the idea isn't that anyone is supposed to hate their life, but in comparison to what? Right? And the famous example of that is when Jesus says that if you don't hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciple. And of course, we understand that he doesn't mean that we're supposed to actually hate our mother and father, but our affection or our love, our relationship to our father has to be so far below our love and our devotion to God that it means nothing in comparison. When God asks you to do something, your love for your mother and father can't figure into it in any way. That's what it means by hate. Relative disregard. Right? When I was called to the mission field, one of the things I really had to face was, I may never see my parents alive again. And that was very much in my mind the first time I left. I wasn't signing up for a mission where, you know, I knew I'd be there for 3 years and come home for a furlough. I went, and I had no idea when I would be back. It turned out I was back after 3 years, but I didn't know that. And plus, when you're leaving for an extended period of time, you really think about the fact that you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And it was very much, very real in my mind that I might never see my parents again, particularly my mother. And it was very much a conscious decision, Lord, I have to obey you. And if I never see my mother again, that can't figure into this decision at all. That's the love-hate. And you know what? There were people who told me I hated my parents. How can you do that to them? You hate your children. That's one that people headed to the mission field always hear. How can you do that to them? And it's not that we want to do anything to them, but when God has spoken, we must obey God, and the love of Him so far beyond trumps every other affection that it might as well be hate. So Jesus speaks here particularly about the man who loves his life or hates his life. It's interesting that he uses two different words for life. One of them, when he speaks about the man who loves his life, it speaks about the life in terms of a biological life, and particularly the physical things that we need to maintain that life. When he says the man who loves his life, it's speaking about your life, your visible life. the things you do every day, the things, your job, the way that you supply the food and the clothing and the house, your paycheck, life as we know it. You know, when we talk about how's life, right? That's what he's talking about. But later, when he says that the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, he uses a different word. And he uses the word for yourself. The one, the thing that makes you, you. That you are more than the things that you do every day. That you are more than the way that you support your life. You are more than the things that you eat. You are more than the things that you wear. You're more than your job. You're more than the things that surround you and make up your daily activities. And as much as you love all of that outer life, you will lose you. You will lose who you really are. And as much as you hate, in relative disregard, all that outer stuff, all that stuff that fills up our lives, you save who it is that you really are. Okay? Now, when Jesus is speaking about this, particularly the whole idea of the seed falling in the earth and dying, we, of course, think immediately of Jesus himself. Jesus is saying this on, you know, a week before his death. He's saying it in the context of telling the disciples that he is going to die. And he is, first and foremost, speaking about his own life. That his life has to be one that he pours out. That his life has to be one that he gives up. That he has to allow himself to die. He has to allow himself to be buried in the ground to experience death in order for his life to bring life to others. Right? In order for, and this is what he came for. Right? When we speak about this, it's not about just some kind of added benefit. Like an acorn is good, but it can become an oak tree. That's even better. Right? An acorn has no meaning in and of itself other than to become an oak tree. When we don't allow, we're not going to say we yet, right? When the seed, or when Jesus, speaking of his death, if he doesn't allow that process, he thwarts the very purpose that he came. If Jesus doesn't go and die, his life has no meaning. If the seed doesn't die, it has no meaning. It thwarts the very reason for its existence. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, if Jesus doesn't give up his life and die like the seed in the ground, then he thwarts the very purpose for which he came. His life on earth, even with all the miracles, even with the teaching, even with the kindness, loses all of its meaning. Jesus' life loses its meaning. He comes to no purpose. His life on earth is for nothing if he doesn't go and die. But as I already kind of alluded to, this is not only about Jesus. First and foremost, it's about Jesus, but it's also about us. And we know this because Jesus, when he said that in verse 25, he said, the man. And that man isn't him, although it's him foremost. It's any man. Any man who chooses to protect himself will thwart the very reason for his existence. And any man that allows himself to be buried in the ground and die will actually fulfill the purpose of his existence. And we know for sure that Jesus means all of us, because immediately after putting out the spiritual principle, he says, whoever serves me must follow me. This is being said in the immediate context of Jesus telling the disciples that he is going to be handed over to die, that he is going to lay his life down. And he says, whoever will be my disciple must follow me. There is no following Jesus without following him where he went. When Jesus goes to his death, when Jesus goes to this laying his life down in the grave, allowing himself to be poured out, to be spent, he's saying to us, my disciple must follow me. So it is a warning, but it's also a promise, because he says, and where I am, my servant also will be. That wherever it is that we end up following him, we are there with him. So that however frightening it might be, we know that we are with him, and we're only going where he himself has already gone. And this question of following him, you know what, this is a really becomes a more and more important and more frightening question the longer you walk with the Lord. Because I think we have all known, and I have personally known, and there are some very vivid experiences, examples for me right now, of people who were role models, people who were examples, people who I looked at and I said, that is the kind of believer I want to be. And right now, they're in shipwreck. And not long ago, I was talking with one older believer, he's in his 60s, who's just, if I named him, you would all say, oh yeah, it's not from this church, but just somebody who's just done so much in his life. I mean, just a real example of an amazing, committed disciple of Jesus Christ. And a couple of months ago, he was sharing with me, I am more and more terrified of not finishing well. And when he said that, although I'm still very, very young, it resonated with me, because you know that same fear is in me. That you can follow the Lord, you can take one step, two steps, three steps, 40, 50, 90 steps following the Lord, and if you miss that last step, you don't end up where he ends up. You can follow the Lord 99 steps, and then when he takes that last step into real depth, when he takes that last step into whatever it is that you really fear most, you hold back and you say, no, Lord, not that. You're left without him. That those 99 steps were only taken in order to take that last step. And it is that last step of really following Jesus into the ground like the seed that achieves the purpose. Your life has a purpose. There's something that God wants to do specifically with and through you that no one else can do. You matter. And for you to achieve that purpose, for you to come to where it is that Jesus wants you to come, you have to follow him. And any step along that way, you can get off track. And you know what? That, honestly, that frightens me. And you know what? Jesus is honest with us here. It frightened him. Jesus is saying kind of in this, when he speaks about the man who loves his life will lose it, the seed has to go in the ground and die, and then he says, whoever serves me must follow me. He's saying, basically, I'm headed into a dark place. Right? Jesus has been honest with them that the Son of Man has to be handed over and suffer and die. He says, I'm going somewhere terrifying. And if you're going to be my disciple, you have to follow me. But he's honest with us. He's honest with us that it frightens him. I absolutely love this. That when Jesus paints this picture, when he's speaking about laying his life down and calling us that we also have to lay our lives down, he's not doing it with the Navy SEAL attitude, and he's not doing it with the face set like flint. He's not saying, we're going to do it. and like, as though he has no emotion, or as though his heart is just, right? It's not the Steven Seagal spirituality. He says, now I tell you, my heart is troubled. Jesus facing death, facing the reality of laying his life down, pouring himself out, he says, now my heart is troubled. And he's not saying this as this kind of propositional truth. He's saying this most likely with a catch in his throat. We know that the next time he says this is in Gethsemane a week later when he's weeping over it. And you know what? The word here, troubled, is a really strong word in the original. It speaks about when you're shaken. And I know that a lot of people have had the experience, and hopefully everybody has, so that, you know, there's this connection of when something really unexpected, something bad happens. You know, and it just feels like you're not yourself. It hits you unexpectedly, and you just feel like you're knocked back, your world is shaken, you don't know what's real anymore. I've heard over and over again of people that when, you know, so one of these things happens, they say they can't eat, sometimes for a couple of days. You can't sleep. That one fact of whatever it is just like nailed right through your brain. And you can't even think about anything else. Something gets your attention and you're like there for 2 seconds and then you're immediately back to this thing that's happened. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. that knowing that the cross is right before him, for 2 and 3 years, Jesus has been saying, my hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. He knows what's out there eventually, but he also knows that the hour hasn't come. And now the Spirit is bearing in on him that the hour has come. The things that he knows are supposed to happen are now rising up before it. And he says, brothers, I am shaken. My heart is troubled. But then he says, what am I going to do with it? And this is the real key. What am I going to do with it? Am I going to say, Father, deliver me. Father, save me from this hour. And he says, no. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Okay? This shows that Jesus really understands the principle that he's been speaking about to these people. He understands that the only reason he even has his life is to give it out. The only reason he's ever come is to surrender his life. And that for him, now, at this point, to say, Father, deliver me, save me, he would be thwarting the very purpose of his existence. For him now to say, Lord, deliver me from this thing that terrifies me, he would be frustrating the very purpose of why God it is that sent him. He knows that for him to be delivered means for him to lose everything. And that terrifies him more than what it is that he's facing. Like the man that I spoke about just a minute ago, who realized and understood that he couldn't look back on the years of service to the Lord, that if now, as he began to age, if he lost his edge, if he started to take it easy, if he backed off, if he started to just, you know, think about himself for a little bit, you deserve it. Look at all that's been done, right? He understood that he would lose what was most important. What is most important? The presence of God in your life. The reality that Jesus Christ is with you and you're with him because you're following him where he's going. That reality of the presence of God in your life. The reality of experiencing union with Jesus Christ is more precious than anything. And the fear of losing that outweighs every other fear. Jesus clearly understands at this moment for him to cry out, Father, save me from this hour, as shaken as he was, would be to lose what is most important. It would be to frustrate the very purpose for which he has come. And he is more frightened, if I can use that word, he's more frightened of losing that contact with the Father. He's more frightened of losing the purpose for which he's come. He's more frightened of not coming on into the fullness of what it is that he's sent for. He's more frightened of that than to go to the cross. He loves what God has for him more than he loves that hard shell. He's not willing to remain a seed in that cold, hard, protective case. Because he knows clearly what it is that he's been called for. And we, if we refuse to let God do with us as he wishes, we can stop God from working. If the minute we begin to protect ourselves, the minute we begin to shield ourselves from the things that happen in this life, the minute that we begin to maintain that cold, hard shell that keeps us safe inside our little seed, we frustrate God's purpose in our lives. It is easy and it is natural for us to want to escape suffering. But when we do, we risk frustrating God's purpose. And losing God's purpose in your life ought to terrify you, ought to frighten you more than the things that can happen in this life. And let's face it, there are things that can happen in this life that are terrifying. Bad things really do happen to us. Romans 8:28, which I'm sure many of you can say by memory, and probably better than me, I'll get it wrong here somewhere, right? But it says that all things work together for good for those who love God. It doesn't say all things are good, right? Sin is a reality in this world. Evil is a reality in this world. Bad things happen that are really and truly bad. But God redeems them. But they are bad. And it is natural, and again, it's easy for us to want to protect ourselves from those bad things. But protecting ourselves from those bad things, we lose out on the much greater thing of God working all things good together for good. You protect yourself from the bad, and you miss out on the redemption. The seed becoming the grain of wheat, the acorn becoming, well, not the grain of wheat, the stalk of wheat with the hundreds of grains, the acorn becoming the oak tree, that's redemption. You protect yourself from the bad, you don't die in the ground, and you never see what it is that God wants to do. And this process of allowing God to bring us through these things that aren't good, this is central to the whole idea of sanctification. Okay? Sanctification, of course, is a huge topic, and I don't want to really get into it right now, except a couple of verses that really show that, one, you cannot know God without sanctification, and that there is no sanctification without suffering. And that's the part that we don't particularly like, and that's why the Bible speaks of it over and over and over again. In Hebrews 2, it says that Jesus was perfected by the things that he suffered. Right? What does it mean that Jesus had to be perfected? He was perfect. Right? He was sinless. There was nothing wrong in him that had to be fixed. We think of perfect as nothing wrong, and something that's not perfect as, you know, something wrong with it that has to be corrected. And we think of the idea of becoming perfect as in fixing the things that are wrong. But the Greek idea of perfect has to do with coming to its proper goal. Right? Again, this whole idea that we've been speaking about, of that end result that God wants to bring about. That Jesus, until he died, wasn't perfect. Not because there was anything wrong in him, but because his whole reason for being was to die on the cross. The whole reason he came was to pour out his life. And until that happened, he wasn't complete. He wasn't finished. He wasn't satisfied. He wasn't filled up. That's the idea of being perfected. And Jesus, to come to where it was that God wanted him to be, for Jesus to be who he was supposed to be, he had to suffer. All the more so, us. For us to be perfected. Again, not necessarily in the sense of just fixing the things that are wrong in us, but for us to be brought to the place where we're supposed to be. For us to fulfill our purpose, for us to become what it is that God wants us to become, we actually too need to suffer as he suffered. The fire and flood last week with one of our hymns, and oh no, it was in the first meeting. I don't think I shared with it in the second meeting. In Numbers 31, there's a passage where God is giving a commandment through Moses that when the people go and they capture another city and they take the prizes of war, that those things that they won by their conquest had to be purified before they could be brought into the camp. And they had to be purified by fire and by flood, by fire and by water. You know what? It's the same thing. We are that prize that Jesus has captured. He's that warrior that's overcome the strong man and has won us as a prize. But before we can be brought into the camp of that full communion and union with him, we have to be purified. We have to be sanctified by fire and by water. And those two things, that same image shows up in Isaiah 43, which is the Sunday school verse, and is the one that the How Firm a Foundation, the hymn, is based on. This idea that God promises, he says that, oh, it's not that one, it's this one that you can't see. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you go through the fire, you shall not be burned. He doesn't say that he's going to deliver us from the flood. He doesn't say that he's going to deliver us from the fire. Why? Because they are necessary. They are part of the process. You escape the fire and the flood, you escape sanctification. But he says that he will be with us through the fire and the flood. Also, in 1 Peter 4, it says that he who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. There's a connection between suffering and sanctification. You escape from suffering, you protect yourself from suffering, and you protect yourself from sanctification. And ultimately, this is important, and this is frightening, because in Hebrews 12, it speaks of the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The process of sanctification is critical, because without it, we will not see God. This is a teaching that used to be much more common, and in the 20th century, it got largely forgotten. That one of the reasons we're on this life, we in the 20th century turned it completely onto the idea of winning the saved. Right? Why are we still here after we're born again? To witness. To bring in the lost. But you know what? It's not only. And the Lord gave me a great reminder of this a little while ago. We're still on here on earth because we're not ready. We're not ready to see Him. We haven't been changed deeply enough. There is a work in us that has to go on because there is a holiness. There is a holiness of God without which you cannot see the Lord. You will not stand before Him until you are ready. And that's a precious, precious thing because it's one of the things that gives us reason to rejoice when a loved one passes away. God saw his heart and knew that he was ready to stand before Jesus. That there's a precious work that had been brought to completion, brought to perfection through suffering. And when it speaks about seeing the Lord, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, it's not only speaking about finally going before Him when we stand before Him, but it's also speaking about seeing Him here and now in this life. Do you get to see Jesus on a daily basis? Do you see His hand in the things that happen around you? Do you smell His presence when you get up in the morning? Do you hear His voice when you get on your knees and to pray? Do you take that moment to be silent? And do you know that He comes down and is there beside you? Or are you just trying to convince yourself of it as you stand on your knees and talk out into the air? Yes, we can speak that way about prayer. Sometimes people pray and it's just standing on your knees talking into the air. Do you know His presence? Do you know what it takes? It takes holiness. And holiness is linked to suffering. And that's why this teaching becomes precious. It's not because we love suffering. We do not love suffering. We know that bad things happen and that they are bad. And we don't seek suffering and we're not eager to suffer. And Jesus wasn't either. Facing the cross, He said, "My soul is troubled." And later in Gethsemane, He said openly that there was something in Him that would like nothing better than to step out of the way. But He values what it is that God wants to do far, far more. Do you really want to be with Jesus? Do you really want to see Him, know Him, hear His voice, experience His presence? Do you? Then you need to count the cost. Because if it is not your ultimate priority, then when the suffering comes up, when the fire comes, when the flood comes, when you're shaken, when that earthquake shakes everything to see what can't be shaken, your first reaction is going to be, "Oh Lord, deliver me, save me." And you may never get past your first reaction. And God just might deliver you, which would be the saddest thing that ever happened. And I know I've shared before about a good friend of mine in Siberia who I watched over and over and over and over again step out of the way every time the Lord brought the cross into his life. And the man's life is a mess right now. And I trust that the Lord will get him in the end. But it is terrifying to see someone step out of the way of the cross and miss out on what it is that Jesus wants to do. So we don't thrill at the process. When we teach about the cross, when we teach in the cross in our lives, when we teach about suffering, when we teach about the role of suffering in our lives, when we teach about the reality that Jesus calls us to die, to be that seed that falls into the earth and loses its life, it's not because we're excited about suffering. It's not because we're some masochistic middle-aged monk beating himself and, "Oh, how much blood did I get today?" Right? It's not about that. We're not in love with the suffering, and we don't look on these things and think that they themselves are good. But we see beyond them. We value the union with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're born again, and you're stepping out of all of these things, is there union with Jesus Christ? Yes, there is. My friend that I just spoke about in Siberia, I believe that he's born again. And I believe that he's justified in the eyes of God. I believe that he is mystically, spiritually united with Jesus Christ. That he is dead with Christ, that he is raised with Christ, and that he is now, in fact, seated at the right hand of God with Christ, as it speaks about in Ephesians and Colossians. I believe that is true of him. That's his position. But I also believe that his experience has nothing in common with his position. And I believe in time the position will win out. I trust the Lord for that. But his experience right now has zero of union with Christ in it. What do you want?
Do you want a position that you can just keep in your back pocket, live life the way that you want, and get to heaven and say, oh, wait a minute, I got the coupon here somewhere, right? Or do you want to today experience what it is to have union with Jesus Christ? It is not just something that's for then. It is for now. The age to come has broken in on the current age. We can now experience union with Christ. But your experience of resurrection life is dependent on your experience of death. The position is settled. Jesus died. Jesus is raised. Our position is settled forevermore. But my experience has a lot to do with what I allow Jesus to do with me today. If I allow him to bury me in the ground, if I allow him to pour me out, if I allow him to spend me, if I allow him to unite me with himself in an experience of death at the cross, then I allow him to unite me in an experience of his resurrection life. And as much as I frustrate his desire to draw me into union with himself in experience in death, I frustrate his experience, his desire to draw me into a union in experience of the resurrection life. We don't thrill at the process that we have to go through. It's dark, and it is frightening. And it's okay to say that. Jesus was open about it. But at the same time, we do thrill at the result, because we know that the suffering is part of the process of sanctification, which makes us more and more like Jesus and brings us into an experience of his life, and moreover, brings us into fruitfulness and usefulness, right? Which is where this passage ends up going. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that there are different types of vessels in the master's house. And he says that the vessel that is thoroughly cleansed will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Part of the sanctification is also bringing us to a place where we can be useful for what it is that God wants to do in this world. And this is where the passage ends up going. In verses 31 through 33, Jesus speaks about the results of what will happen if he goes to the cross. And in them are also what happens when we allow ourselves to be brought to the cross, when we allow ourselves to be that seed. He says the first thing, now is the time for judgment on this world. The second, now the prince of this world will be driven out. And the third, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The one is that the world is judged. The second is that Satan is driven out. And the third is that men are drawn to Jesus. Okay? When it says that the world is judged, when it says judged, it doesn't mean condemned. It means exposed. Remember, we've been speaking a lot about the light, how the light reveals things as they really are. That's the idea here before judgment. The idea that the lie is going to be exposed. And when it says the world, it doesn't mean the physical world. It doesn't mean creation. It means the world system. The way things are. The way things work. Right? What sometimes is called the this age's economy, if you read 19th century guys. This whole idea of, you know, that lie that everybody else operates under. How it is that people live. The way that people make decisions. The way that people see things. This world labors under a lie. And you see it. When you pray for your relatives, when you pray for your neighbors, when you pray for your close friends who don't get it, who live the life the way that everybody else lives, right? You know that lie that they've bought into. When Jesus goes to the cross, it exposes that lie. It judges the world. And you know what? When we do it, when we allow God to do what he wants, when we allow God to bring up that thing in front of us, and we respond by saying, Father, glorify your name, instead of saying, Father, deliver me, we expose the lie. When people see us respond, when people see our priorities, when people see us choosing to follow the Lord, whatever it means, and to yield to him, whatever it looks like, rather than to protect ourselves, it exposes the lie that they live under. The second thing, that Satan is cast out. And of course, we know that with Jesus, as he went to the cross, Satan was overturned. That's when the strong man was bound and his house was ransacked. That's when the gates of hell were overturned. But you know what? That defeat is reiterated in our lives when we allow the Lord to do what he wants with us. Because Satan rules by fear. Satan rules by fear. When we fear something, that's when he really has a hold on our lives. And that's when he can start to pull the strings. Right? And when you allow God to do whatever it is that he wants with you, when you take whatever it is that you fear most, and you say, Lord Jesus, if that's what you need to do to bring me where you want me to be, you can do it. I trust you. Satan loses all his hold. When we allow God to do whatever it is that he wants, even if it's what we fear most, Satan has no more hold on us because he works through that fear. That perfect love of trusting God no matter what drives out all fear. Okay? Jesus defeated Satan. How? By allowing Satan to do all that he could do. In a real, very real sense, Jesus opened himself up to the powers of darkness. He trusted himself not to the powers of darkness. He entrusted himself to his Father. But in doing that, he made himself, and Satan did everything he could possibly do. Everything that could possibly be done was brought out on Jesus. And when Satan had exhausted his bag of tricks, when he had done everything he could do, Jesus said, okay, are you done? And he went about his own business, right? He went through hell and out the backside, having experienced everything that it could throw at him, right? And when we yield ourselves, not to the bad things in this world, but when we yield ourselves to God in loving trust, and we accept what it is that comes because we trust God, we're delivered from fear of all those things that can happen in this life. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are things in this life that we fear. There are things in our deep heart of hearts that we say, anything but that, Lord. And more than likely, God may actually bring that very thing up. Why? Because he's punishing you for fearing it? No, because he's delivering you from that fear. He's delivering you from that grip that the enemy has on your heart in that particular area. Then the last thing is that men are drawn to Jesus. As the emptiness of the world, as that lie is exposed for what it is, and as we live lives that are fearless and joyful, even though we're going through the same things that other people are going through, when we suffer the same way that they suffer, and yet people see in it we're free, as it happens, people are drawn to Jesus. People see not our rules. They see not our obligation to be at church on Sunday. They see not the things that we do for the community. They see the reality of union with Christ. They see somebody who's going through what they're going through, and they're in hell because of it, experientially, and we're fine. And we're saying that, yes, this is lousy, this is bad, I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy, but I know where this is going, and I'm excited about it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. When people see us responding, yes, Father, if this is what is necessary, when we go through what they go through, kicking and screaming, people see the reality of what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. When things are good, and we say, it's so good to be a Christian. It means nothing. But when we're hit with the thing that shakes us to the core, then people see the reality of what it is to walk with Jesus, and they want it. They're drawn to it. What do you want? You know, ultimately, there's one thing that you want. I really believe, and actually psychologists, some write about it, that really at our center of our being, there's one thing that just has the priority. One thing that we want more than anything else. Faced with a choice, we're always going to come down on one side or the other. And you make all those choices, and ultimately there's one thing at the top of the pyramid. And a lot of preachers will tell you that everyone gets that. What is it that you want most? What is it that has a hold of your heart? When you're faced with being spent or broken or poured out, will you protect yourself and remain a seed, alone, cold, behind its hard shell? Uncircumcised heart, protected from the bad things of life, and protected from God himself, then when that bad thing rears up in front of you, when you're shaken, go ahead and say, Lord, deliver me from this hour. Right? But if what you want more than anything else is the glory of God, if what you long for is to really experience union with Christ, if you read the letters of Paul and you think, man, what would it be to have that kind of mindset? If you read the missionary biographies and you think, holy moly, is that possible? And if you long for that and you want it, then when that thing happens and it shakes, then you have to say, Father, your name be glorified. You have to stop. You have to check that initial response to say, Lord, anything but this. You can recognize that it's there. You can be honest with yourself. You can say, Lord, I would rather be anywhere than here. But get to that but your will be done. But your name be glorified. But I'm yours and you do what you want with me. Why? Not because I'm excited about this, but because I'm excited about what I know you have in store for me. That you want to make me so close with you that when people run into me, they don't even notice me. They run into you. And if that's really what we long for, and if we're really ready in our heart to say, Lord, do whatever you want with me. If we're ready to start every day with saying, Jesus, I am yours. Do with me as you wish. Then I invite you, right, not only to come up for the Eucharist, which is where we're thankful, grateful. Oh, Jesus, you did what I couldn't do. You died in my place. You went there so that I don't have to. But also to communion. Right? And communion always implies some kind of shared experience. Communion is fellowship. And there's no fellowship where there's not something in common. You can't come up and say, I'm one with Jesus Christ, when he's going into the dark place and you're saying, whoa, nope, not that. You can't have communion with Christ if he's the man of sorrows and you're the cold hard seed. You can't have communion with Christ if you're looking forward to union with him only after this life, after you take care of things here. You can't have communion with him if when he goes somewhere and says, follow me, you say, no, I'm not going there. Save me from this hour. So I would ask everyone to take that minute just to look at just whatever it is maybe that you really fear, whatever it is that you don't want to happen. And maybe it's something that's shaking you recently. Maybe it's something that hasn't happened yet. But the thought of it terrifies you. And to look it square in the face and say, Lord, I wouldn't choose that, but I would choose you, even if it means that. And then, come have communion with him. Because he's the man of sorrows. He's the one that went into that dark place. He's the one that set communion with God higher than whatever it is that might happen to him in this life. And that kind of fellowship with Jesus, that is where it really begins. For as he was, so are we in this world.